All right, it's time to begin class this morning. We'll be in Romans chapter 5, and in the questions, we're going to be picking up with question number 3 this morning. Moving along, we've got another month in the quarter besides this next couple of weeks, and then we'll be finished. We'll be, again, examining Romans through chapter 8. All right. Before we begin, we'll have a word of prayer. David, if you will you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity on the first day of the week to be together as Christians to study your word and worship you as our Heavenly Father was so blessed. We're thankful for this congregation that meets here, and we pray for those who are teaching classes this morning. They'll have a ready recollection of the things they studied, and as listeners, we will listen and hear and learn much from our studies this morning. Pray for those not able to be with us, those who are sick, that they will gain their much-wanted health soon, be with us again soon. Especially pray for those who are spiritually ill, that something will be said or done to encourage them to come back before it's too late. Thankful for the freedoms we enjoy in this country, that we can be here this morning. Pray for those who are defending those freedoms, to watch over them, bring them back to this country safe, be your will. Give us of our wrongs as we go through this worship service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, question 3 and 4 are related to the study of words that depending on translations, you may not get as full a picture, or if you knew a little bit of Greek, you might be able to get a better understanding, because it is a very important text, what we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 particular that I'm referencing. Of course, that context goes into verse 8. So I'll ask the question on number 3, when did Christ die for the ungodly? When did Christ die for the ungodly?
While we were without strength in due time.
Okay. Without strength in due time. Okay. And that's exactly what it says, right? Well, notice that when you look at the word for, you're saying, as you pointed out for the latter part, when we use the latter part, in due time. Mine says at the right time. Actually, the best way of expressing it, the most literal way, nick of time. The nick of time. Now, when I think of the right time, I think, well, it's the right time to go do something, right? Due time, well, it's time. It's like a calendar, right? So you don't think of urgency necessarily. You think of a calendar or schedule, right? It's not, that word doesn't mean schedule. They wouldn't have used it that way. They're talking about it is, if he hadn't done it now, we were in danger. Think of the nick of time. You know, you get through the intersection in the nick of time. This car's coming at you. You see, hey, this guy's, he's just barreling down and he ain't going to stop, and I'm already got the green light and I've been going, but I can't stop because if I stop, I'm dead. I'm hit. I get moving even if, you know. And if you ever did, and I've had a couple of these in my life, situations where the only way to escape danger is to do something illegal, you get out because you only got so much time. And I've come close this many times, or in all those few times I've come close, a nick of time. And any other illustration you could have like that, literally that means that. In other words, what the text is telling us is Christ died because we were getting ready to be killed. You see that? And that's the point. Now, only God knew the timing. He knew the perfect timing. So when he does it in the nick of time, he's not in the emergency situation like we are because he's the one in control. He can make sure it's done at that time because if I don't do it now, I'm going to condemn these people. You see? That's literally what he wanted to express. The Holy Spirit wanted to express that ideal. So when I was dissecting the word, going through the lexicon and the dictionary, I said, now that's the way all the translations should have put it. Because when you think of the other words, you think of schedules. You don't think, well, he did it at the right time. You might think of it spiritually from this perspective. It's the right time. Well, of course it is. God decided it. But you're saying he's just repeating that. So it's almost just regurgitated. God did it at his time. So you just say at his time. No. Yes, it was. But the word literally means in the nick of time. And the Greeks had words for right time. They had right times for due time. They could do schedules. They could do all of that. Calendars. But you know what they also had a word for, just like we? The nick of time. Because we needed it right now. Or else. You see that?
Russia, you better do it now.
Right, right.
Once he starts bombing us, then you say, okay, we're going.
Right, right. Because we're at that nick of time. If you don't do it in the nick of time, right? And that's how we use that word. And that's literally what it means. Okay, that's the first part. It comes from the word that means the nick of time. It doesn't mean due or scheduled. It means nick or at the very moment. Now, most translations, I'm sure, are putting right time because they're thinking, well, of course, it is the right time because God's the one who decided that. And so it's not to negate that argument overall. It just doesn't express it as tightly as it could. But we've got another word to deal with because I said when Christ died for the ungodly, and as you pointed out, Jerry, you used both of those, and I know it says that in the context, but if you follow the words that are being used, Christ died for the ungodly in the nick of time. And then I'm going to ask the question, when did God demonstrate his love toward us? Because really there are two questions in that one statement. In other words, he didn't die for the ungodly simply at when we were, as you pointed out, without strength or helpless in the nick of time. He died for the ungodly at the nick of time, the right time. When did he demonstrate his love toward us? Right? And when you take that verse, as you pointed it out, and sinners, as you go down, and you go back to verse 6, and he uses the word helpless or without strength. Helpless is, well, both of them, really. It doesn't really change anything. The word that we have literally means, and probably strength is a little bit closer than the word helpless. But the word literally means to be sick, infirmed, impotent. All right. We're not talking about just you got a little sniffles. When that word was used, it meant literally you were on your sick bed. You could not move. You could not do anything. You had no ability to manage or take care of yourself. Now, it does not necessarily mean dead, but you're near death. It's the ideal. You're at the process, let's think of ICU, not the hospital bed in some room on some floor. You're literally in ICU. Think of that, okay? Maybe with every bit of device that they could put on you, and that's what this word means. And of course, back then, they wouldn't have had that. Impotent, infirmed, weak, you couldn't do anything for yourself. That's really why they use the word helpless. You know, have you ever been sick enough that you couldn't even take care of yourself? And literally somebody had to do everything for you, that's what this word means. Okay? So the word strength is a really good way of putting it. I see why they used helpless in the New American, but again, there's different ways of being helpless, isn't there? Right? But I think it does work well. It's the ideal of being sick, infirmed, and impotent, literally. So when you put the two together, number one, Christ died when? In the nick of time. When did he demonstrate his love? When we were infirmed and sick and impotent. Ah, now you get the characteristics of the two. And David, you're right, because the text does say sinner as well, going down to verse 8. But I think sometimes, too, that because of the understanding of that word generally, and we end up losing the effect that word needs. It's not that word's not adequate. It's just that we think sin, sinner, and it's pretty obvious to us, and then we just kind of move on and we go to the next thing and we don't really give it thought. But when you couple that, and I think that's part of the reason, if I were going to make a case as to why the Holy Spirit had it recorded like this. He said in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, or while we were still sick, impotent, at the right time, or the nick of time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then here's the paraphrastic phrase. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Then 8 really picks up where 6 left off, so if you sandwich them together, then what you have, then it completes it. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the love was demonstrated when we were sick. You want love when you're sick, don't you? You want someone to care for you when you're sick, when you cannot take care of yourself, right? You see that? And so when you see that term and you think sinner and you think sick, what you need to see is someone to care for you, literally taking care of you, right? And that's exactly what Christ did. He took care of us when we were completely impotent. That's when he loves us. That's what love people that love the people that love us, what's what they do. Now, again, then when did he die? At the nick of time. Because if we're on our sickbed and we're this close to death, you got to have the nick of time, don't you? He knew, that'll keep you from dying, right? That'll keep you from dying. Now you see the picture that's painted? It's a little more richer than just simply looking over the words. And again, none of our translations are going to be actually perfect in the word that we use for strength. Well, not strength, but due time. The word we use here in the New American Standard is helpless. They're not ideal. The word strength is perfect, would be better for the sick. But at any rate. All right, any questions about that? Now you see how you put those two together and what that can really mean. What must we desire the most? Question number 5. What must we desire the most?
To be saved from the wrath of God.
Okay. All right. All right. I would not disagree that we should desire to be saved from the wrath of God, but I don't know that that would be the top priority. Because as you pointed out, Joe, that if that's the case, then what are we concerned about only? Right, death. And it's not wrong. You're not wrong absolutely by the means, but that's what you're concerned with, right? You're worried about the punishment. You're worried about the destruction. You're worried about the negative effect, right? And it is true. I'm not going to negate those sorts of things. But Paul's not wanting us to focus on that. Because there's a delicate balance, if you've noticed so far in Romans, where, and I say a delicate one, but a perfect one, perfectly formed one by God, and that is, he is demonstrating the negative with the positive as he weaves this thread. He's always careful to tell us the good with the bad, all the way through. And he'll do it in various phrases and sentences. And so, while Joe's statement is not absolutely wrong, what is Paul's point? When did he... Again, what was he stressing as far as our desire? What should be our desire?
Reconciliation.
That's right, reconciliation. Now that word's a different word. You know, escaping punishment's one thing. Reconciliation. Who am I being reconciled with? God, yeah. You know, a lot of times we don't see it from the relationship point, do we? When you think of dying, and reward or punishment, you think of heaven or hell, right? You think about location, you think about place. You think about getting to heaven, not going to hell, right? Getting to heaven, not going to hell. You think about those sorts of things, right? You think of your life that you live and what Christ died in terms of your benefit from your perspective, what you get. You get heaven, you don't get hell, right? You don't usually think of it in terms of reconciliation, do you? Now, here's the point. Well, I'll ask you, what's the point of reconciliation? Why does he even talk about that? Well, we've got a broken relationship, all right? But what does that also demand that we understand? There's first part is going to be important on one side. God started with a relationship with us. He created man and put him in a garden and had a relationship with him. Now, he's the one who decided that, by the way. Man didn't decide, hey, would you create me? I mean, that's kind of getting definitely the cart before the horse for sure. And so man didn't choose, but God chose. But it was a grand thing because man had everything he could ever imagine, right, that he would want. I say imagine. Man wasn't imagining anything, but he had everything he really needed and wanted, and he enjoyed that. And so God had a relationship. Genesis chapter 3 says, God came down in the cool of the evening and walked. And so God walked directly with man. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Then man says, wait a minute, God. For instance, with Eve's sin. You're holding out on us. On her part, she's deceived, and she believes that God's holding out. And so she is trying to figure out how she can get what God has kept from her. You know, we do that sort of thing, don't we? We suspect somebody's holding out on us. You know, you hear these classic stories when you have business partnerships and sometimes in marriages and other things. They're holding out. They're holding out. They're keeping something back. And lo and behold, you end up sinning. In the process, people get killed, people get hurt, etc. Well, that's exactly what man did to God. They severed that relationship. And so it wasn't God's doing, it was man's doing. All right, so the whole objective when you start out in Genesis wasn't just merely to save us from our sins. Again, we oftentimes focus on the one aspect only to the neglect of the other. And really, to be honest with you, that is going to cause us more harm than good because when you are concerned about, say, punishment, hell, destruction, etc., how long, from the human perspective, do you think that lasts? Minutes at a time, maybe. Think about it. You start off with, you really do believe you're a sinner. You really have come to understand that you're guilty. And you're feeling the pain of that and afraid of hell. So you obey the gospel. Not a bad thing. Not a bad thing. However, you went there for that reason. Okay? But you didn't come out trying to figure out what else you needed in that story. You thought you just... It's like the story of being snatched out of the water from drowning. The problem with this analogy, it doesn't fit perfectly with the drowning. It can't. Because a fellow could be saved from drowning, but you don't go around, you know, avoiding water necessarily. Now, some people might be scared enough to. You're not going to go around not going back to the water. And you're not going to the person that may have saved you while you're very grateful for that, and you may have offered them something, you may have thanked them profusely, etc. It may be a total stranger you'll never see again, and that's all right. That's the story of drowning. That's where you can't go that far when it comes to our sin. Drowning only carries you so far in the story. So you've been saved. Now what? You see the point? Until you appreciate, and you may not initially, and even when we do know the fact, we know it to be true that we need to be reconciled, we don't fully understand what it takes. In every relationship, are there equality in the ideal of reconciliation? As far as humans are concerned, is there ever always a perfect equality in reconciliation? No. Because man is what? Flawed. Man has got all kinds of personal interest in... So we're already that way with one another. Do you think we're going to arrive at some high level of, yeah, you know, I'm in it. I'm all in, God. I'm all in with you. I'm all in for you. I'm all in to be reconciled with you, you see? Necessarily so. So, again, going back to the story, we may be initially afraid, so we're saved. But then we understand we've got to remain pure, but knowing that and doing that's two different things. A weeks go by, maybe. Months go by, maybe. A year may or more, maybe. But then we might go back to the old man, right, in some way. And by, we've been a Christian for a number of years. We get settled, don't we? It's like that sludge at the bottom. Whatever is heavy is going to sit down there at the bottom, isn't it? We're like that. That's not a good thing. Because we get very comfortable with ourselves. We get comfortable in our shoes. You know, there's a point to be satisfied. Paul will say that when it comes to material things. What he said as far as whether I eat a lot or I eat very little, whether I have need or want, Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to be content. We all need to be content with material things. But there's never a story in the Bible that says we shall be content in spiritual matters, in our overall development. Thus, we find texts like 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Doesn't sound like a settler, does it? He didn't say be content. No, he says grow. He tells the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 5, you guys have stopped growing and you have settled, beginning at verse 12. And now you need to start all over again because you need to pick up where you left off and get back on and moving back on track, right? All of those stories are just like that. So Paul is careful to inform us it's about reconciliation because we need to be reminded of that. You know, I need to be reminded of that more than I need to be reminded about the sin factor because, I mean, guess what? Sin's all around me. Sin's everywhere. I mean, I'm not saying that I don't see it in myself, that there's self-delusion. I can be deluded, that I'm not seeing it here, but I'm not, confused about it. I see it everywhere. And so I understand the context. If I believe there is a God in heaven, that if there truly is, that he can punish, and therefore, if I'm not living right, then he will punish me. So I've got to stoke that fire every once in a while and feel that fervor of the heat and not want it, right? So I decide no, and so I'm going to repent. But those are those down moments that we've got to get back up on. But that's not what reconciliation's all about. Because from God's perspective, what is reconciliation all about? I want to have a relationship with you. Think about it like a marriage, right? Now, I know there's people that are married, especially nowadays, for convenience and various other things. But why do we get married? Because we want a relationship with that other person, correct? All right. And assuming we're really devoted to that, besides the fact of our respect for God's law of marriage, which we should, we're going to do what it takes to keep that relationship, right? You see that? You see how it works? That's how reconciliation. So we're not really having to reconcile. We are decided we want that relationship. Now, if we were to break that and we still wanted that, we're going to strive to reconcile, correct? We're going to do what we can, you know? You repent, you know, you grovel, you do whatever. You change, you know, things. You do new things. You correct some things. And that's what you do, all right? God wanted the relationship, and he always has. God so loved the world isn't just a simple statement. It's a thesis statement of the fact that, and it says loves the world, or love the world. That means before the world, if you take Ephesians 1:3, he already loved man as he created him. And so then God loved man that he would continue that plan to save man. So God's already in that mode. He doesn't need reconciliation. God doesn't need. He wants reconciliation with us, but all of the changes are on our part, not on his. He has nothing to do to correct that relationship. Irony, though. Could man do anything to fix that relationship? You see, in the marriage, maybe, even if one is wrong, the other wasn't really all that good either, and that the things that this one was wrong in, the other one helped motivate or cause, right? You know how that works with us sometimes. It's not always the one party, and if you've been married any length of time and you've seen others the same, what you know, it doesn't work that way. Yes, occasionally, it's all on one, but it's not often. Usually on both in some way or another. What about God? Did he do anything wrong? All right. Now notice what I said. The classic story of reconciliation is the two parties have to make amends. Two parties will have to come together, and probably both will have to compromise or change some things. And sometimes one. And even if it's a matter of, at this moment, this one changes, maybe it's the next time there's something this other one has to change, and so on and so forth. That's how we have relationships in marriages and with men. But reconciliation. So God doesn't need to do anything for reconciliation. But wait a minute. I said that he hadn't done anything wrong, but what did we do for reconciliation since we were the guilty party? What did we do to reconcile?
Repent first.
No. Look at the text. Let's read again, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless, go back to your sick bed. What did you do to get out of that sick bed? You're impotent. You couldn't even lift your hand. That's the ideal. Everybody's doing for you. Maybe it's the doctors, maybe it's your wife or your husband, and they're administering the medicine and they're taking care of everything. You're just lying there like that, and hopefully you won't die. But you ain't doing a thing for yourself. You know, if you want to get really graphic, you even got a catheter because you can't do any, you can't even get up. You're there. You're just there. That's the picture. So you did absolutely nothing. Okay, you're helpless. So for while we were still helpless at the right time or the nick of time, that we're about ready to die, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he gets the phrase there in verse 7. Then skip down to verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now skip down to verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How? Ah. So it defies your traditional argument of reconciliation. We say, well, isn't it always true that the guilty party is the one that has to make the amends and the concessions, and that's the way it works, right? That would be a legal argument, and it would be a social argument. In other words, if you had a situation where there's counsel and there's some legal aspects, whether it be for finances in a family relationship or a business partnership, if there is going to not be a dissolvement. In other words, they're not going to just dissolve the partnership or anything. There has to be reconciliation. So maybe two parties or three have to come together and make changes. All right? And if there's one guilty party, they're going to make some changes, aren't they? They're the ones that are going to make some. Okay? We're not arguing that man doesn't have to repent or change. That's not the point. But this text is dealing with the one side. We cannot absolutely do anything in respect of the reconciliation. All right? Keep that in mind. Though we are commanded to obey, and we'll get deeper into that, I promise you, though we are expected to be obedient, that is assured, that does not take care of a reconciliation. Absolutely doesn't. All right? Only God could make us reconciled again. And that right there makes the story even richer than you can imagine, because never, never does the party who is absolutely not guilty required to reconcile anything, not legally or socially. It just doesn't work that way, right? It doesn't work that way. But with God, that's the only way it could work, because we're not dealing with just some things that man does. We're talking about what God needed to do for us because we were hopelessly condemned. It wasn't just that we were just wrong. We were destined for the devil's hell. That goes back to Job's statement. That's the other side of the coin. And there is nothing left. There's nothing we can do. It's absolutely condemned time. And one sin's good as many to get there. And that's it. Period. Nothing. So you can. So you want to reconcile. Let's assume, you know, let's assume you get the, even if you want to, what are you going to do? I can't get anything. I can't bring anything to you. You know? That's why when you read the Psalms or sing the hymns, you know, when you come, you bring your abject poverty. That's why Matthew 5, 6 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the other ideal of the sickness. You're poor in spirit. You're absolutely bankrupt. You're impoverished. Okay? What does a bankrupt and impoverished person bring to the table? Absolutely nothing. Right? There's no social or financial contract that's going to work very well with a bankrupt, impoverished person, right? They bring nothing. If you're going to do anything and that person's going to receive anything, it's going to be from another party. It's not going to be from them. And they're going to benefit completely, correct? We came poor without anything financially. We came sick, as it were, or we laid sick on the bed. Absolutely nothing. That's the picture that's painted. And there wasn't a thing we could do about it. That is what he's telling us. The reconciliation was entirely God's doing. It had nothing to do with me. All right? And when I do come to him in obedience, then I have to come to him only, not for reconciliation. I come because I'm absolutely, abjectly without any hope. Let's see that picture drawn. Probably a most classic psalm, Psalms 51. In that context, you've heard me talk about it, but this right here defines the discussion here from Romans chapter 5 as well as any. Hannah, will you read Psalms 51 through 14, 1 through 14. What did David do? Just simply begged. Did he bring anything? Notice the verbs. You be gracious to me. Be compassionate to me. Blot out my iniquities or my sins. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from sin. Then he just acknowledges that he knows his transgressions. And he says his sins, notice, ever before him. Doesn't sound like somebody that can bring anything to the table for reconciliation, right? There's not anything that he's like, okay, here, this is my part. You're going to give me your part. And, you know, it's not even a matter of saying, well, God's part's greater, and that would hopefully be assumed if there was even a discussion of parts. But it's not even that. It's not even us coming saying, well, I know what I've got is nothing, and God has everything to give. No. Does David say I have anything? Absolutely nothing. All I know is my sins ever before me. And against you and you only I have sinned. And I've done this evil, he says. But he says, you're justified when you speak. And you're blameless when you judge. He's just acknowledging, it's going to be your mercy if I get anything at all. Okay? And then he says later on in verse 7, purify me with hyssop. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. He ain't going to be joyful or glad any other way. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. I have nothing to give you. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me your joy of salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. You know, then about the only thing you can say, well, then he will teach transgressors his ways. Then he would sing joyfully with his tongue. But that's just an outgrowth of God's desire to reconcile. And it's only the outgrowth of God bringing everything to the reconciliation table. Wow. And a lot of times we get this upside down. And people get confused and they think, well, because we do have to do something, and I agree with that wholeheartedly, that we're doing our part and God's doing his part. You hear language like that. Well, first of all, when we start going down that road, we end up in a bad place because the whole part things, we haven't even discussed how much one way or the other, even if we were to say 90% him, 10% me, or 99.9% him and 0.1% me, I still haven't even scratched any surface. I don't have a 0.1%. Does David show 0.1% of anything? If you were to dissect what David's asking God and what David is saying about God, is there even 0.1% of anything David brings? 10%, not even 0.1%, or 0.1% even. You see, nothing. That's the point. Reconciliation. So we need reconciliation, right? But who's the one reconciling us? Again, go back to our text in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Well, we'll start with 10 again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Great. But then the next phrase. Through the death of his son. And then much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, there's two parts to that. Wow. Okay, it's one thing to escape death, right? You say, well, then you're alive if you escape death. Okay. But we're looking at this from the spiritual perspective as well. And so it's one thing for him not to condemn me right now. It's almost like a reprieve. But he says the story of God's salvation is much richer and more beautiful and more glorious than any other storyline that you could paint. And he says, he's done something even more. He's reconciled us through his death. But he's done something much more. Paul loves the much more statements. Turn back over, go over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 8 through 11. Ben, read that for us, please.
God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that you are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
All right. More and more. He desires him to have much more. That's the ideal. The more and more is the much more. And he will do that time and again. You'll see that in Romans. You'll see that in Philippians. You'll see that throughout all of Paul's threads. There's a desire for much more, or much more of everything. And that's the ideal. What he's saying here is even more than that. I want to show you another text in Philippians in respect to that. Even more than that. Let's see, it's in chapter 3. 7 and 8. Sherman, would you read that for us? Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8.
For what thing will gain to me, though that count loss for Christ? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all. all the things and do count them, but do them, that I may win Christ.
All right. And the phrase that he had wasn't the more than that, but it has the same implications. More. More than what? That. More than the counting the things lost. I, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the surpassing value of Christ. More than that, knowing Christ Jesus. Now, more than, he says, than the fact that we have been reconciled through his death, he's also done something else for us. He did what? He saved us by his life. Can anybody save you by their life? You know, we talk about the drowning story. Somebody can drag you out of the water, but they're not necessarily drowning themselves, are they? Somebody can help you if you've been shot to get to medical attention, but they've not been shot themselves. So they're not doing anything with their life to you, for you. On the other hand, Christ did. Christ did. He saved us by his life. All right? So just keep that in mind. We're going to pick up with that next time, that thought as we progress forward. This text is a very rich one. There you go. Thank you.